Thanks for coming today. Now, are the year nine age group here today? The sort of youth? There's Amelia.
Year 10.
Year 10. That's close enough. All right. So last week there was a gang of that age group at the back, and they were playing cards, which, you know, I'm not saying is good or bad. I'm just saying that's what they were doing. And making a bit of noise. Anyway, I thought it's time that we started thinking about youth group because there was a group of them. Anyway, I was sort of designed today's talk with a little bit of year 9-ish, 10-ish, year 8-ish in mind. I've entitled it The Promised Land. Come to the Promised Land. Can you remember when you were 14 years old? Some people can, some not sure. Just take a moment, cast your memory back. Try to remember what you were doing when you were about that age. There's a little bit of boom in that, Dave. In WA, 14 is the median age for year 9 students at school. It's often a difficult year for kids at school. It was for me. Nodding? So I worked with year 9 students for 40 years, and I would say that the most difficult year group was the year 9s. And they're like 13, 14, 15 years old. Lots of things are changing at that age. We're growing up, taking on more responsibility, undergoing physical, emotional, hormonal change, trying to find our place in the world, trying to understand the world, often for the first time in a more adult way. I had a year 9 talk that I'd sort of perfected, well, improved over 40 years. So I would challenge the students at the beginning of year 9, at the start of the year, mostly about making good choices as possibilities open up and as they embrace their maturity. What is freedom, I would say to them. What is freedom? What does it mean to be free? The most common answer was to do whatever I like and have no one tell me what to do. Well, fair enough. Is that what you think, Emilio? No. Okay. The conversation would go on. And year 9s generally love to talk about this. What if everyone was free to do whatever they want? Nobody telling us what to do. No rules. But what if somebody did something to you because they could that was mean or cruel or violent, and it ruined your life? If they were free to do whatever. So soon it became clear, obvious, to the year 9s, we have to have rules, laws, rewards, punishments, regarding how we treat each other, the environment, and the world. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But right now, let's go to the Promised Land. And as the Israelites were poised on the plains of Moab, ready to enter the land, Moses delivered to them, some say maybe about 1 million people, the equivalent of, well, the greatly improved version of my year 9 talk, in preparations for starting a new community, a new nation, a new era. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt without self-determination, without life choices or possibilities. Their lives were regulated by the Egyptian society, Egyptian law, and the place of the Israelites was at the bottom of the ladder because they were slaves. I should have checked this because I need it now. Let's see. All right. They've done it. I should be able to do it. Thanks. So I found this in Exodus years ago, and I absolutely loved it. I wrote a song about it, actually, and it's been ringing through my brain ever since. This is what God said when he looked at the slaves, the Egyptians, the Israelites. He said, "I have listened to the anguish of your cries. I'm concerned. How can God listen to our cries? I'm concerned by the way you have suffered," he said. And then, paraphrasing a bit, he said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh with signs and wonders and tell him to let my people go." The promised land. God didn't choose the Hebrews as his people because they were strong, powerful, beautiful. Actually, they were really none of these things, quite the opposite. He chose them. Why? He chose them because he chose them. He's God. He doesn't have to justify himself. He just chose them to be his people who would be a light to the world, an exemplar for the nations. How to run a society, how to run a nation. And that would be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. God, through Moses, was setting up the new nation in the promised land, and God's plan for Israel is that they would reconcile all the nations to Yahweh. That is, they would be an exemplar, they would be a model, and they would draw all the nations in to God. So God chooses one out of the many so that many would be blessed. Never before in the history of the world, in all the annals and histories of ancient tribes, peoples and nations, did God speak to a whole nation. There's nothing like what Yahweh did. He spoke to and was heard by an entire population of people. He delivered them out of slavery, fed them and guided them for 40 years as they made their way through the desert. They lived for 1 year at Mount Sinai, and here God made a covenant with them and gave them the law. And following the law showed them how to live and how to build a nation. Nope. Oh, yeah. Israel was meant to faithfully represent God by how they live as a community of love, justice, and worship of Yahweh alone, and to be a light to all the other nations. And this is really what the law was about. This is the purpose of the law. And so here, about to cross over, Moses delivers a series of discourses to prepare them for the establishment of the new nation. And last week, Jared recapped the Ten Commandments in chapters 5 to 11. And this week, we're looking at chapters 12 to 26, and it's all laws. Are you bored yet? My daughter studied law for 2 years. In the second year of law study, they were doing what they call torts, which is just mundane laws. She gave up law. She became a community development person instead, a social worker. But we're going to go through. It's just it's hard to read. It's just a really quick overview of the laws. I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on this. So in chapter 12, the laws of the sanctuary. So God was instructing them to find a central place when they go to the promised land and set up the temple there, and that would be the central place of worship. Of course, it became Jerusalem. Destroy the idols, pull down all the Asherah poles and so on. Chapter 13, shun idolatry and worship God alone. Chapter 14 was about clean and unclean animals for diet, which animals will be improve your health and which ones won't. Chapter 15, the sabbatic year. In the seventh year, after 7 years, forgive debts. So if someone owes you money, forgive the debt. And it also says, watch out, that if someone comes and wants to borrow money just before the seventh year is up, don't say no. You can't have it now because there's only a few months to go. Be open and still be generous. Free the slaves as well. So after 6 years, if you had a slave, you could have let them go and give them a fair share of your wealth to take with them. Chapter 16 is the feasts, Passover, Feast of Weeks and Feast of Booths, and those still run in Israel and amongst the Jewish nation. Chapter 17, administration of justice. Watch out if you do evil practice. The death sentence, stoning by death, was a big deal back then. If you couldn't resolve a dispute locally, you had to go to the central priests and ask them to resolve it. Even the kings were accountable. They were accountable to the prophets. And the main instruction to the kings was, sit on your throne and read the Torah, read the law every day. Chapter 18, there's a portion for the Levites, so that's like giving a tithe. And when we contribute, we're doing the same thing. We're contributing to the running of the church and to provision for the lost and lonely. Chapter 19, cities of refuge. So the example given there was, if you were out chopping wood and your axe head flew off the handle and donked someone on the head and killed them, go to the city of refuge because their family might chase you down and want to seek justice. You could go to the city of refuge and you'd be safe there. There are lots of other things in that chapter, but that's just an example. Laws of warfare in chapter 20. So when they were going in to have war with another nation, they were to offer them peace first. If we have peace together, we'll live together, it'll be fine. We don't have to go to war. And also, if you were a young soldier who was recently married, recently built a house, recently planted a vineyard, you were excused. Didn't have to go fight. Yeah, go home. Chapter 21, expiation of crimes. Example there was, if you found a slain body in the paddock nearby where you lived, you got to go to the nearest village, and then they have to come, and if you couldn't find the killer, you know, they had to come and do certain worships and certain processes to purify the situation. But this one, and I was really hoping there would be a few year nine boys here, but anyway. In this chapter, if you have a rebellious son who won't behave himself, even after you've taken him to the elders in the community, he's still rebellious. What do? Stone him to death. Boys, glad things have changed a bit. If you were out in war and you captured a female slave, brought her home, you give her a month to overcome her grief. Then you could say to her, do you want to stay or do you want to go? She had the choice to be free. So I thought that was beautiful too. 22, verse 22, if you found someone's ox or donkey or pretty much anything else, give it back to them. If you don't know whose it is, hold on to it and they'll probably come find you and ask for it back. There were laws on morality, particularly adultery there, and again, very serious consequences. Chapter 23, persons excluded from the assembly, that's really about purity, sanitation. Don't charge your brother's interest. And if you take a vow, make a vow to God, keep it. That's the old law. Laws of divorce, just write her out a certificate and send her away. Slave traders, don't buy or sell people as slaves. Serious consequences, again. Make sure that you're charging fair wages. And Gordo, when you harvest your grapes, don't go through a second time, because the grapes that you missed the first time, you've got to leave on the vines for anyone who's homeless, sojourner, poor, who needs a bit of food. They can go through and take as much as they want. My wife usually does the second pick. Sundry laws, verse 25, chapter 25, just don't go over 40 lashes, because 40 lashes might get too close to death. And lastly, chapter 26, offering the first fruits. So it's again a case of tithing, offering the first fruits to God, thinking about God first and giving him the proportion, the portion that is due to him. But the beautiful thing about it is that there was to be no poverty in the Israel nation. So if someone was poor, they had to be given enough to live on. Sound like the promised land? Be a light to the world. The Hebrew laws detail how God is working out his covenant with the Israelites and how their society can be a light to all the nations. God is making a relationship with the people rather than just stipulating behaviours to be followed by order. And God often includes reasons for the laws. When you read through it, you can have a look for them. And the purpose, he wants to explain the purpose and how the intent of the law can bless the people. So these laws can be categorised into groups of three. It's kind of a good idea and kind of unhelpful because a lot of the laws cross over. But anyway, there's ceremonial law regarding the practices within the tabernacle and later the temple, that's the sacrifices, feasts, worship and so on. Civil law regarding justice, concerning disputes, misdemeanor and crimes. And then there's the moral law regarding relationship with God and relationships with others. So, the detail of the laws for Bronze Age Hebrews, it was the Bronze Age back then, not necessarily the same or relevant to our modern context. There are punishments like we've discussed, death sentences for things which today is unthinkable. Recorded in the Gospels, Stephen was stoned to death because he pledged allegiance to Christ. So they were still stoning. The adulterous woman who would have been stoned to death had Jesus not said, "Let the person without sin throw the first stone," and they all went away. But in our time, would we stone to death a son who wouldn't obey his parents? Well, of course not. Would we forgive debts every 7 years? Doubtful. Would we release a female slave that we captured in war? Unthinkable. So they're just a few examples. So it shows that the law is dynamic and it changes with the times. But the intent, the purpose, the wisdom, the depth of the law remains the same, totally the same, right from way back then. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "Not a jot, not the smallest letter, stroke of a pen will pass from the law until everything is accomplished." And Jesus declared that he came not to abolish the law or prophets, but to fulfill them. So in our context, some 3,500 years later, the laws still make sense. They're still relevant. But times have changed and some aspects are no longer accurate. Ceremonial and civil laws have particularly changed, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments, stand firm. Jesus demonstrates the dynamic, changeable nature of the law seven times in the Sermon on the Mount. And I really thought it was worth going through them. So, the old law, do not murder. Jesus' addition, do not be angry with, despise, or insult your brother. He taught that internal hatred is heart murder. Adultery and lust, do not commit adultery. Do not look at a woman with lustful intent. He taught that lust is adultery in the heart. Divorce. The old law, a man divorces his wife by giving her a certificate. Jesus' addition, divorce is not permitted except in cases of sexual immorality as it causes adultery. Oaths and honesty, the old law. Keep your oaths to the Lord, Jesus' addition. Do not swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem at all. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Absolute truthfulness. Talking about retaliation, the old law, and you can find it in Deuteronomy. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, do not resist an evil person, turn the other cheek, give your cloak also, and go the extra mile. Love your enemies. The old law, love your enemy, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order to be children of your Father in heaven. And lastly, regarding charity and fasting, Jesus said, do not perform righteous acts like giving, praying, fasting, to be seen by others. Focus on the internal, hidden relationship with God rather than the external display. And Jesus summarized all the law, love God and love your neighbor. And again, Jesus declared, he came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so we go back to the laws in chapter 12 and 26, 226 of Deuteronomy. What is God's purpose for the generations down through the ages? What intent and wisdom can we find in the laws as we look deeply beyond the Bronze Age context? So, if you can read that, the centrality of God. God should be the center. As they were seeking a central place in the new land to worship, we seek God as the central place in our life, in our minds, in our hearts, in our soul. Support and care for those in need. Now, of course, these days we've got social welfare. And the government takes care of most of these things, but we still need to look out for people who are in need. And then equity. I think having breezed through those laws, hopefully you could get a glimpse of this kind of theme of equity, fairness, compassion, and social justice, love. But what was like the ultimate purpose? In order that Israel would be a light to the world. It wasn't just about them, it was about the bigger picture. The prophet Isaiah announced that God will raise up one individual from the many, a chosen Messiah, who will fulfill the role of revealing Yahweh to the world. This Messiah will be a light to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth. When Jesus comes onto the scene, he announces himself to be this chosen one, calling himself the light of the world and commissioning his followers to spread the good news of his resurrection from the dead to the ends of the earth. And this is why Peter, when he writes his letter to a mixed group of Jesus followers, he applies this language to the chosen nation. And so he's speaking to Christians now. He's speaking to us. And he calls them a chosen people. We are, you are, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's special possession. He says that any of those who have received mercy from God now have the special role of, we've been doing it this morning, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Yep, and I thought it would be actually worth reading the verses which were read before at the beginning of the service. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, hope you can read it. But you are a chosen race. You are. I'm not talking to the Israelites now. He's talking to the Christians. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if you are in Christ, and Christ in you through the Holy Spirit, which I think is safe to say, pretty much everyone here, then you are the chosen people. And the promised land is real. Maybe your journey's been like that of the Israelites, finding yourself feeling like a slave, trapped, without hope, comfort or peace, not knowing that you were worshipping idols, money, pride, vanity, FOMO on social media. But perhaps like me, it was for me, there was this looming sense of salvation, and perhaps God prompted you by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps somebody shared the gospel with you. Perhaps someone's prayers for you were heard by God. So, like the Israelites, you may have set out on a long journey through the desert. Sometimes despairing, yet always being propped up by the hope of the promised land. You read the law and viewed yourself in the mirror. You may have crossed over the Jordan and come to faith in Jesus Christ. But you still had to fight giants. Maybe you found the way through guilt and shame as forgiveness for sin became real. And with God leading the way, you survived and began to become settled, strong, finding your identity in Christ, finding community, finding love, hope, and peace. You were regenerated, born again, truly alive. So then I said to the year nines, why should you listen well in class? Do your work and study hard. For grades? For a good report? To avoid punishment or disappointments? Well, maybe if that's what you need. But there's a better way. To do your best to learn and become a better person, and be able to help others as you gain knowledge and skills. Because when you do your best, you are finding a place among the best things in the world. You don't have to achieve the highest results, just do the best you can from your heart, not necessarily because of rules. But at school, when you're a teacher at school, you can't preach. And that's about the best I could do. But I just wanted to say to those kids, come to the promised land, experience God's love and grace. Know that God loves you with an everlasting, unconditional love, not based on merit, not because of his, but because of his nature, because of who he is. In forgiveness, find release from the burden of guilt, sin, the fear of death, or eternal judgment. Experience intimacy with God. Find a personal heart-to-heart and enduring relationship with the Creator through Jesus Christ. Not just a set of rules, but a living, loving connection. Actually, I was supposed to, know the truth. Know the way, know that the way of God is true. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the ultimate access to God and true human existence. Find transformation and purpose. So find new life, new purpose, meaning, direction, allowing us to live as we were intended to live by the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you're going to like my last slide. Loving God and loving others that we might be a light to the world, leading the way to Jesus. And that's what it's all about. Amen. Thank you. Are you coming? Yep, I'll pray while these guys are coming up. Lord, I thank you, honour you, and bless you. Even though really it's your job to bless us, but we worship you, Lord, and we thank you for these people gathered here today in your name. Thank you that there is the love of Christ amongst us, the Holy Spirit moving here. We thank you that you are God and your nature says, I have listened to the anguish of your cries. I'm concerned by the pain that you've suffered. And as we come to Jesus, who is the promised land, we can do little else than just say, thank you, God, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.